Well, let's go ahead and get started this evening, opening up God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 17 to verse 20. This is continuing our series that I've called, What Did Jesus Say? And since last Wednesday night, we have been looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And we'll be finishing that up tonight. So beginning at verse 17, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord God, for establishing our steps here tonight. And Lord, as we open your word, we do so with a holy anticipation, trusting in your grace to hear your word proclaimed tonight effectually, to hear it unto our sanctification, that even this very night, by the truth of your word, Father, delivered and heard by the power of the Holy Spirit, we trust in you that we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the very image of your eternal Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. These things we hold before your throne of grace, asking them in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. So last week, as we began to look at Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, I made the statement that the spirit of the age in which we live is riddled with antinomianism. Now, in making this declaration, I did not give a proper definition of antinomianism, which at this point I believe is needed. Antinomianism is the belief that because sinners are justified by grace alone, apart from the works of the law, then any obligation to obey God's moral law is canceled by grace. The antinomian, therefore, rejects God's moral law as the Christian's rule of life. Teasing out this belief, the antinomian advocates that since they are under God's grace and have received God's forgiveness, then how they live is of really no consequence. So then repentance of sin is not considered a necessary fruit of salvation, nor is a life lived in obedience to God's commands. Instead, with the antinomian, the Christian life is all about grace, which they take to mean as liberating the Christian completely from the binding authority of God's moral law. In fact, to even speak in terms of the believer's responsibility to obey God is cried down by the antinomian as legalism. But while antinomianism may posture itself as the great guardian and proclaimer of God's grace, yet in truth, it is a perversion and denial of God's grace. On the one hand, it perverts God's grace by turning it into a license to sin. Arguing that the Christian is free from any obedience to God's law will only encourage a life of lawlessness, which God's word classifies as sin. On the other hand, though, antinomianism is actually a denial of God's grace as well. Despite how much the antinomian thinks he is the champion of God's grace, yet he repudiates the very thing which God accomplishes by his grace in the salvation of his people, which is giving them a new heart, whereupon God's moral law is written, and giving them the Holy Spirit by whose power they obey the righteous requirement of God's moral law. The truth is, antinomianism promotes a false grace and in turn preaches a false gospel. It takes the truth of God's grace beyond the bounds of its biblical context and produces in its wake men and women who base their assurance of salvation on the fact that they do nothing in the matter of obeying God. Hence, they have taken the scriptural union of law and gospel and severed it so as to forge a new gospel which guarantees the sinner favor with God with no demand nor expectation for a life that is lived in obedience to God. This is the spirit and error of antinomianism. It is grace without righteousness. Grace without righteousness. It is no wonder then that Martin Luther called it a blasphemous impiety. And the church today is pervaded with it in some form or another. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present study in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. The section of Scripture is, of course, a small part of a larger portion of God's Word, which covers chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. We know these three chapters as forming what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Here in chapter 5, 17 through 20, we have what has been rightly considered as the most critically important section of this entire sermon. The high marks given to these verses are due to the fact that they record in short compass how our Lord Jesus Christ viewed the Old Testament as a whole and the moral law in particular. Moreover, they also set forth the attitude Jesus expects his own disciples to have as it concerns God's moral law. In our last study, we considered only verses 17 and 18, where we unpack the relationship between Christ and the law. From these two verses, we noted how Jesus affirmed both the validity and perpetuity of God's law. In the first place, Jesus affirmed the validity of God's law by declaring that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In other words, Jesus makes it clear that his mission was not in any way or fashion to eradicate the law or the prophets. In other words, contrary to what many Jews thought of Christ, he did not come to demolish and thus overthrow the place, purpose, and authority of the Old Testament scriptures, which is represented by the terms the law and the prophets. But instead, Jesus came to fulfill them. Now, what does this mean? It means three things principally. First, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by his person and his work. Christ himself was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets demanded and promised. Second, by what he taught, everything he taught expounded the truth of God's law. It did not replace the law, but proclaimed it and applied it. And finally, in the life of his own people, by the work of regeneration, the Christian life is to be a faithful and obedient conformity to God's moral law, carried out, of course, and always in the power of the Holy Spirit. In each of these ways, Jesus affirmed the validity of God's law. In the second place, however, Jesus also affirmed the perpetuity of God's law. We saw this in verse 18, where Jesus declared, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The essence of what Christ is promising by these words is that as long as heaven and earth remain, God's law will remain unchanged, unmodified, with its demands never to be abrogated nor reduced in the slightest. Therefore, heaven and earth will not pass away until every minute detail of God's law shall be absolutely and entirely fulfilled. Hence the unchangeable, perpetual nature of God's law. So then when it came to the attitude Jesus postured toward the law, and for that matter, the law and the prophets, our Lord, again, both affirmed the validity and perpetuity of God's holy word. He did not come to circumvent the law. He did not come to discount the prophets. He neither added nor took away from what the Old Testament revealed by the law or the prophets, but instead he came to fulfill them by his person and work, by his doctrine and practice, and through the actions of his own people, again, on whose regenerated hearts God's moral law would be written as the rule of life. Now, this evening, as we come back to Matthew 5, 17 through 20, our attention will be drawn to verses 19 and 20, where we will consider the law in relation to the believer in Christ. The law in relation to the believer in Christ. Looking then at verses 19 and 20, this is what we read. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How does the Christian relate to the law of God? What should be our attitude and affections as Christians toward the law? Well, the answer to these questions are in two parts based on these two verses. First, in private and public, the believer in Christ should honor the binding nature of God's law no differently than Christ himself. Reading again, verse 19, look at it. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The clear implication of this passage is that honor and dishonor in God's kingdom is measured by how we treat God's law. Following on the immediate heels of verse 18, where Jesus affirms the binding nature and authority of God's law, our Lord now turns this fact into an application for every believer in Christ. And the application centers on two different responses to God's law, which each reveal both our attitude and action in relation to God's law. In the first place, notice, there are those Christians who relax God's commandments. There are those Christians who relax God's commandments. In the opening words of our text, Jesus describes certain people in his kingdom as those who relax one of the least of God's commandments and teaches others to do the same. The verb translated as relax or relaxes comes from a Greek word which can mean to break, to set loose, to release, or to dissolve. In this context, it means to loosen the hold of God's law over our conscience and its authority over our life. In other words, this describes believers who modify and weaken the standards of God's moral law. This is your modern day antinomian, who, as we've already seen, says that the moral law of God is not a rule of life for the believer in Christ, since he's now under grace and not under law. Or it's your garden variety dispensationalist, who may regard 9 of God's 10 commandments as still having application to the Christian, but the 4th commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy, was only a Jewish ordinance, they say, and thus has no binding authority in the believer now. Despite how sincere one may be in these kinds of convictions, they are relaxing the commandment of God, loosening its hold, dissolving its authority, and ultimately disobeying what God has commanded his people to do. But what's worse, according to our Lord, is that this is not only a personal belief certain Christians may affirm, it is also a public declaration they teach others. They relax God's commandments and teach others to do the same. And this teaching others must be understood as not only by the medium of a formal teaching, but also by way of example. Every Christian teaches others not just in words, but in deeds. So then if we ignore or weaken or alter the demands of God's moral law by our example, then we are teaching others to do the same. Now think about this. No one sins in a vacuum. What we say and do affects those around us. Hence, if we are guilty of cherishing people or possessions more than God, thus breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, then we are teaching everyone around us to be idolaters as well. Or if we despise and revolt against those in authority, thus breaking the fifth commandment, then we are teaching everyone around us to be rebels as well. Or if we seek to discredit the reputation of others by false accusations, thus breaking the ninth commandment, then we're teaching everyone around us to be slanderers as well. By each of these examples, we lessen, we minimize, we undercut the binding authority of God's moral law. And to such people in God's kingdom, Jesus declares, they will be called the least. What does that mean? It means that while we may still be in the kingdom of heaven, yet our place and position and reward and fruitfulness and usefulness will all suffer great and tremendous loss. It is the picture Paul the Apostle gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15, of the believer before the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever we have built on the truth of Christ by our words and deeds will be judged by Christ as worthy of reward or suffering loss. And while this judgment does not in any way affect the status of our salvation, yet it will affect our station in God's kingdom. For there will be those in God's kingdom who will be called the least of the kingdom because they relaxed the binding authority of God's law by their unfaithfulness and disobedience, and of all things, they taught others to do the same. Now, in the light of this, you may be saying to yourself, well, you know, it really doesn't matter if I am called the least in God's kingdom just so long as I make it in the kingdom. That's all I care about. I just want to make it. Well, if this is your attitude, then I dare say you may never make it at all. Now, you need to pay real close attention to what I'm about to say here, okay? If all you care about is escaping hell, but have no concern and take no delight in honoring, pleasing, and loving God in obedience to his law, then you can't really have any assurance whatsoever that you're even saved. Forget about it. No assurance, if that's your attitude. If all salvation is to you is fire insurance, that's it, then I strongly doubt by the judgment of God's word that you even know Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. While salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, yet it produces in the believer a heart for God that longs to love and honor and please God in obedience to his moral law. If that kind of affection and concern does not exist in someone who professes to be a Christian, then they are a self-deceived hypocrite. They are worse than being called the least in God's kingdom. They're not even in the kingdom. So be very careful in how you respond to this warning of Christ here in Matthew 5:19. Listen to this. Our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. Our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. The man who disregards it completely and is hostile to its commands is a man who hates God and despises His righteousness. Such a man is an unregenerate sinner who needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. But for the man who has been born again, who knows Christ and loves Christ and desires to obey Him, yet he minimizes and even discounts the binding authority of God's moral law because of ignorance, because of misunderstanding or carnal presuppositions, that believer in Christ will be treated by God Himself as least in His kingdom. He will hold a place of shame and dishonor in God's kingdom. This is what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 5:19. There are Christians who relax God's commandments, teaching others to do the same, and they will be called least. They will be called the least in God's kingdom. But in addition to these kinds of believers, Jesus tells us that there are also those Christians whose lives conform to God's moral law. They don't relax God's commandments. They obey God's commandments. In fact, these believers in Christ not only strive by grace to obey God's moral law, but they even teach other Christians by word and deed to do the same. This means that they not only believe the binding authority of God's moral law is meant for them, but they seek to help other believers understand that God's moral law is the rule of life for all of God's people. And to such believers, Jesus pronounces they will be called what? What does He say? What does our Lord say? They will be called great. Great in the kingdom of heaven. Now you think about that. Okay? Think about it. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are faithful in doing and teaching the whole of God's moral law. This is the true measure of greatness by God's standard. It's not determined by gifts, success, popularity, reputation, or the size and influence of one's ministry. No, none of that defines greatness in God's kingdom. Not at all. True greatness in God's kingdom is obedience and faithfulness to God's moral law. In short, it is being like Christ. It's being like Christ, who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So then, based on Matthew 5:19, how does Christ expect us as His people to relate to God's moral law? Well, in private and public, we are to honor the binding nature of God's moral law no differently than Christ Himself. In fact, to follow Christ, to truly follow Him, is to keep God's moral law, because that is being Christ-like. Remember, Jesus did not get rid of the moral law. He did not get rid of it. He did not replace it with a new law. Nor did He fulfill it in such a way that His people would never have anything to do with it. But rather, through the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit, applying all that Jesus did to save His people, we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in believers who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is the great purpose of sanctification, a Christian is being shaped and fashioned by the Spirit to obey the moral law. Therefore, to oppose this or discount this as a believer in Christ is to oppose and discount the very purpose of our sanctification. Hence, Matthew 5:19 puts every Christian on notice as to what Jesus himself expects of us in relationship to the moral law. We honor its binding nature and authority over our lives no differently than Jesus Christ our Lord. But saying this does not completely answer our original question. What is our original question? How does the Christian relate to the law of God, specifically the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Well, turning our attention now to Matthew 5 and verse 20, we see that our relationship to the moral law must be in total contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, how we relate to the moral law must not be in the same way the scribes and Pharisees related to the moral law. Now look at what Jesus declares in verse 20, and these words are absolutely shocking. Look at it. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, to really appreciate the gravity of what Jesus is pronouncing by these words, we need to understand who the scribes and Pharisees actually were. Who were they? The scribes were those men who devoted all their time to the study of God's word and became for the nation of Israel the primary interpreters and articulators of the scriptures. The Pharisees were a party of Jewish men who were esteemed as the model Jew, being highly religious, moral, and respectable. The Pharisees were the pinnacle of personal piety. The pinnacle of personal piety. Thus, together, the scribes were the great teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were the great practitioners of the law. And their reputation, now listen to this, their reputation was so exalted and so celebrated by the nation of Israel that the Jews in the first century, they had this as an actual saying. If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That was a real, actual saying in the first century. If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe, the other a Pharisee. So, here comes Jesus. And he makes this statement, which is utterly unthinkable for the common Jew. Okay? Understand this, beloved. The scribes and Pharisees, they were considered the good guys. Okay? They were the good guys. They were lauded as the very best men Israel had to offer. But Jesus declared, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the obvious question we need to raise in light of this warning is, what kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have that actually barred them from the kingdom of heaven? Well, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees can be understood in four different ways, okay? Follow very carefully with me on this. Four different ways of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. First, it was external. Their righteousness was external. While the scribes and Pharisees kept themselves outwardly from such sins as murder, adultery, theft, and idolatry, yet inwardly their hearts were full of hatred, lust, coveting, and prizing their own attainments more than the praise of God. In other words, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was only skin deep. They saw nothing wrong with having evil thoughts as long as they did not carry out those thoughts externally. This is why Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. In fact, this was our Lord's favorite thing to say about them. They are nothing but hypocrites. Our Lord said to them in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." You see, this was their greatest problem. They cared nothing for heart righteousness and heart purity, which is the product of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They gave no thought to the fact that they needed to be born again and given a new heart, out of which would come forth the righteousness that actually pleased God. No, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was strictly external. It was a righteousness they could produce and maintain by outward appearance. It was the grossest kind of religious hypocrisy, which will never be a substitute for real holiness. Second, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was partial. Not only external, but it was partial. They gave all their attention to the meticulous requirements of ceremonial precepts while showing no regard for the moral precepts of the law. This is what Jesus called them to account for in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Look at this. Our Lord said, "For you tithe mint and dill in cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now get the picture here of what our Lord is saying about them. The scribes and Pharisees would be so careful in tithing the smallest plants and seeds from their gardens, though such tithes were not even specifically commanded, yet they passed right over the moral demands of the law by refusing to extend justice and mercy to others. Moreover, even in their worship to God, their righteousness was horribly partial. Jesus condemned them in this very thing when he declared in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" In vain do they worship me. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was partial and external. It was nothing but an empty formality. But this was not all. Their righteousness was also redefined. Their righteousness was redefined. Observing this fact, John MacArthur wrote, "In many ways, the scribes and Pharisees were like the neo-Orthodox and liberal theologians of our own day. They took biblical terms and redefined them to suit their own human perspectives and philosophy. They reworked biblical teachings, commands, and standards to produce variations in keeping with their own desires and capabilities. They knew they could not be holy in the same way God is holy and had no desire to be, so they simply changed the meaning of holiness." They redefined righteousness. Finally, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was completely self-centered. It was completely self-centered. Everything they did, now get this, everything they did proceeded from motives which cared nothing for the glory of God, but only for the glory of self. All they did in the name of religion, from their public prayers to their giving to the poor, it was nothing but a performance to be seen by others. They loved themselves, but had no love for God. So here then is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees: external, partial, redefined, and self-centered. And our Lord Jesus warns us all that if our righteousness does not surpass what the scribes and Pharisees had, then we have no hope. We have no hope of ever entering the kingdom of heaven. Well, this obviously raises the question, what kind of righteousness is Jesus demanding we have if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is a righteousness of the heart which is ever conforming in obedience to the spirit of the law and not just to the letter of the law. It is a righteousness, as our Lord shows in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which not only shuns physical murder, but also abhors the mental murder of malice and hatred and bitterness toward others and seeks reconciliation with others where there has been division. It is a righteousness that loves our enemies by praying for them and doing them good, since our Heavenly Father shows the same kind of benevolent love to all men. And as one more example from the Sermon on the Mount, it is a righteousness that lays all our worries on God, knowing that He loves us and will take care of all our needs. The truth is, the only righteousness that will get us into the kingdom of heaven is that righteousness which God gives us through Jesus Christ alone. On the one hand, it is the imputed righteousness of Christ Himself which we receive through faith in Him. But on the other hand, it is an imparted righteousness by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are progressively transformed and made righteous as the result of the new birth. And for our immediate context here in Matthew 5:20, it is the imparted righteousness, not the imputed, but the imparted righteousness that Jesus is implying we must have to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it is that righteousness demonstrated through the work and process of daily sanctification, which is the righteousness of the new heart given in the new birth. Understand this, brothers and sisters. If we don't have this kind of righteousness, then we do not belong to Christ at all, and we therefore have no part in His kingdom. So it's not enough to merely claim that you believe in Christ for salvation. Not enough. If that faith in Christ is saving faith, then the fruit of that faith will be a life transformed by God's grace and made righteous by God's Spirit. Therefore, the righteousness of that life will far surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and thus obey the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter only. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of obeying strictly and only the letter. But the true people of God, those that are united with Christ, those that are born again by the Spirit, we have a new heart. We have a new heart, and upon that new heart, God has written His moral law. And out of that new heart is a real, genuine, godly desire that says yes to God's moral law. Yes, I want to obey it, and I'm going to do all I can in the power of the Spirit to be true and faithful and obedient to God's moral law. Well, in light of these very sobering and searching things that we have gleaned tonight from Matthew 5:19-20. I want to challenge all of us here tonight in closing with two pressing questions that arise directly from our text. Okay? Two pressing questions. Number one, do you relax God's commandments or do you strive to obey them to the full? Do you relax God's commandments, or do you strive to obey them to the full? Let's take, for example, the fourth commandment. My favorite. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20:8-11, keeping the Sabbath holy. What is your relationship to this command? Do you relax it or strive to keep it in full? Let me help you out here with some real interrogating questions. For instance, do you find yourself delighting in the Sabbath day, looking forward to its weekly approach with joy that you get to have a whole day of worship and service to God and fellowshipping with His people? Is this your attitude toward the fourth commandment? Does the prospect of keeping a whole day of worship and communion with God get you excited? Does this day really get you excited because of what it's about? Is this the state of your heart when you hear God say, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy"? In fact, can you honestly say that you are doing all you can from a heart in love with God to keep His day a holy day, a day honorable to Him? Is that where your heart is? Toward the fourth commandment? Or, like most Christians, are you relaxing the fourth commandment? Rather than striving to obey it, you're looking for every way to get around it. Rather than complying with God's command to keep His day holy, you're trying to look for every loophole to lessen and minimize what He requires His people to do on this sacred day. Does this describe you? Is this the attitude of your heart toward the Sabbath? Do you begrudge this day because you can't spend it on your own pleasures and do your own thing? Understand this. That is not a heart in love with God. That is a heart full of selfishness. That's a heart full of selfishness, which is why so many Christians cringe at this commandment, because it exposes how selfish they really are. Is this you? Are you relaxing the commandment? And worse, are you teaching others to do the same by your ungodly example? Jesus says, you will be called least in His kingdom rather than great. Least, not great. Is that the shameful eternal testimony that you want by your name when you stand before Christ in the judgment? Be careful how you answer that. Remember this, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. As believers, we're all going to be judged by Christ for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. We have got to start having the long view here about our life today, because we're going to answer for everything. Every thought we ever had, every motive we've ever had, every word we've ever uttered, every action we have ever, ever done, we are going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you even think about those things? My dear Christian, you should be. Every Christian should be thinking. One day, it's all coming out. Everything is going to be exposed before the ever-searching eyes of Christ. And I will have to give an answer. Doesn't mean I'm going to lose my salvation. Thank God for that. Jesus paid for all of that at the cross. But, He's going to hold me responsible for everything I've done and everything I haven't done. We are still morally responsible agents, even though we're saved by grace alone. We need to be real clear about that, because when we start not thinking in those categories, in those terms, well, guess what slippery slope we start heading down? It's called antinomianism. you start heading down the antinomian slope. Next question. Does your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Ooh, that's a searching question. Does your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Okay, let me help you out here. Is your faith in Christ real or just a show? Do you honor Christ with your lips only, while your heart has no love or affection for his glory and what pleases him? Is your worship of God from a heart that loves him, or is it just an outward, dead formality? And is your obedience to Christ, is it partial and redefined rather than complying in faithfulness to what he has commanded from his word as a whole? In other words, like the scribes and Pharisees, do you compromise the demands of God's commandments to fit what you want to do, thereby redefining what holiness by God's standard really means? What kind of righteousness do you have? That's the question. What kind of righteousness do you really have? Is it God-given or is it man-made? Are you looking to Jesus Christ alone to make you righteous? Or are you depending on yourself to be righteous? One kind of righteousness, beloved, will send you to heaven. The other kind will condemn you to eternal hell. If therefore you are clinging to your self-righteousness as gaining God's favor, mixed with all your religious fervor, then I urge you, whoever you may be, leave this kind of righteousness that will damn you and throw yourself on Christ alone by faith, who will make you truly righteous before God. And the fruit of that righteousness brought by Christ will be a life that is ever conforming to obey God's moral law from a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed eternal Father, Lord, we thank you for hard, difficult, convicting portions of your holy word that do press upon us, Lord, at the core of everything we are. Press on us questions that we need to face and answer about ourselves, sobering us to what is real, to what is false, to what is true, to what is a lie. And Father, we pray tonight that you will not let any of us here be self-deceived. If there is anyone here tonight, Heavenly Father, whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, but they are sitting here self-deceived by clinging to their own righteousness rather than having the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account through faith in him. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you will have mercy on that one. Open their eyes to see the exceeding sinfulness of their own righteousness, to see that it is truly, as you say in your word, nothing but filthy rags in your sight. It'll never earn your favor. We pray, Father, give that one the saving grace to have the gift of faith that will lay hold upon Jesus Christ for eternal life and have his perfect righteousness credited to their account through faith in him alone. And not only his imputed righteousness, but even the imparted righteousness given by the Spirit of God in the new birth. Father, we plead in earnest with you for that one who needs to be saved by the righteousness of your Son. And Lord, as it concerns us who are your people, forgive us for every commandment of your law that we have ever relaxed, that we have ever discounted, that we have ever loosened its binding authority on our lives as a rule of life. We pray, Father, that you would renew us in the spirit of true repentance so that we will give ourselves in full with the whole of our hearts to obey you, to obey you with everything that we are by the strength of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and for his sake, amen and amen.